Well, let's pray, and then we'll begin our study of God's Word this morning. Lord, we thank you for the Gospel of Matthew and the truths that we find there, those truths that you have written and preserved for us, even to this day, so many years later. We ask, Lord, you'd help us to understand the meaning as you have intended, as Matthew has intended, and that we would be able to grasp the significance there to the people of that time and the significance that remains even for us here in this day. Help us, Lord, to be students of the Word, but not just students. Help us, Lord, to apply it. Help us to be doers of your most holy Word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing in our study of Matthew this morning. In these chapters, we see the response to the claims of Christ. Last week, at the end of chapter 11, there was apathy. Remember the cities that Jesus talked about? There was apathy from those cities nearby where Jesus had ministered. They didn't repent, Jesus said. And as a result, their judgment would be worse than Sodom's. Why is that? It's because they had a greater light. They had the light of the world himself. They had the Messiah in their midst. Ultimately, the worst sin isn't murder or sodomy, but unbelief. Willful disbelief in Jesus, and God's judgment will be commensurate with that. Moving on in the text, we come to chapter 12 today. The title of the message is simply and uncreatively, Lord of the Sabbath. In fact, if you have little verses, titles written in your Bibles there above some of the paragraphs, it may very well say that there above verse 1 or above verse 7 or verse 8 or something. We're on page 823 if you've got one of our church Bibles, Matthew 12, and we'll be covering verses 1 through 14. We'll read it first, and this is the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' then you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Departing from there, he went into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Well, there's the text from God's Word. There's two sections to these four verses, and they're really separate incidents, but they're closely related, which is why Matthew put them together. And remember, Matthew doesn't always follow a strict time chronology. He doesn't always list things in the exact order that they happen, but he puts them together in themes. So going back up to verse 1, we can see what the Lord has for us this morning. Verse 1 says, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat." Well, we need to remember that traveling back then was different than what we experience. For one, back then you'd be moving much slower. Right? You're either walking, maybe on a donkey, or at best on horseback. But for most people, when you wanted to go somewhere, you walked. And secondly, between towns, and they weren't that far apart, most of them, but between these towns, there was no convenience stores, no grocery stores, no Wendy's, no McDonald's even, if you can believe that. Since you're walking, you don't want to carry a whole lot extra. So whatever food you might have had may have been used up already. And so what is a hungry traveler to do? Well, God made provision for just this thing in the law that he had given to the Jews. It's found in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25, which says, "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." So when you're traveling and hungry, you'd walk along the edge of a field, because that's where the paths were, that's where they walked, and they planted fields there right up to the edge of the paths, and you'd pluck with your hands what you wanted to eat at that time. This was normal. It was accepted. It was expected. It was a part of life. It wasn't stealing in any sense, since God specifically allowed it. But you couldn't take extra. I mean, you couldn't start harvesting with a tool. Only take with your hands what you'd eat, basically, right then. And that's exactly what the disciples were doing, as verse 1 says. What they did was legitimate. If it hadn't been, Jesus would have corrected them, wouldn't he? And you know, we can do something that's lawful, something that's clearly allowed, and still have certain people criticize. I mean, maybe that's happened to you. That's not the point of the passage, but as they did to Jesus, sometimes they do to his followers, and we should be careful that we don't do things that actually do violate God's standards, and we should be receptive to questions and receptive to correction when we actually are in the wrong. But don't be surprised if someone accuses, even when you are innocent, and that's what happened here. In verse 2, it says, "When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath.'" Well, let's make sure we understand something about the Pharisees. We've seen them some. We'll see them more as we, Lord willing, continue through the text in future weeks and months. But note that the Pharisees did not care about the law too much. And sometimes that may surprise people. Their problem wasn't that they cared too much about the law. Their problem was that they cared too much about their own add-ons to the law, their traditions, their man-made rules, their own unbiblical doctrine. Jesus cared about the law greatly. He quoted it regularly and often gave great insight to what it meant, because the meaning had been perverted. And remember, Jesus didn't come to set aside the law, but to fulfill it. And here in verse 2, for some reason, the Pharisees were out there on this path, out of town, in a field, on the Sabbath, probably breaking their own rules. As we'll see, they might have even been policing the situation, not sure. They saw Jesus and his followers doing explicitly that which was allowed in the law, but they were offended, so they spoke to Jesus. Now, the text doesn't say if Jesus participated in the little snack or not. We don't know, and it doesn't really matter. But they spoke to Jesus about it, trying to find an accusation, not just against the disciples, but against Jesus himself as their leader. Now, their accusation was that the disciples were doing something unlawful. Now, they may have claimed that it was unlawful according to the law of God or the Mosaic law, but in reality it was against their incorrect interpretation of the law, so it was really just against their man-made rules. Well, just what are those rules? And there's two primary sources, I think, of Jewish commentary on the law of Moses, namely the Talmud and the Mishnah. And it's possible that the Mishnah is actually a part of the Talmud. I'm not exactly sure. But this is a large collection of writings that was started many hundreds of years before and had grown over time. And we'll see in a few minutes what some of those rules were. But we also need to understand that the original human writers of these comments on the law of the Talmud, they may have good motives. I mean, I don't know. We have our own Bible commentaries, don't we? And some of them are most helpful. So commenting on the scripture isn't a wrong thing. But it becomes wrong if those comments are elevated to the same authority or to a higher authority than scripture itself. And that's exactly what had happened here in Judaism at the time of Christ. Clinging to their traditions, the Pharisees in reality set aside the law of God and put their traditions on top. The accusation in verse 2 was that they had broken the Sabbath. Now, to the Jews, the Sabbath was one of the most important laws, and it had all sorts of regulations associated with it. But before we take a look at some of those regulations, we should understand from the text, from God's word on the matter. And although it's mentioned more than once in the Mosaic law, the basis for Sabbath law, of course, comes from the Ten Commandments. It is the fourth of those Ten Commandments. It's also, interestingly enough, the longest of the Ten Commandments. We usually think of it, when we think of it, as the very short first sentence, but it really encompasses four whole verses. So from Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, there in the text of the Ten Commandments, we find this. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea that is all and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." There's the whole of the fourth commandment. God's word was that of, here in the fourth commandment, was that of rest on the Sabbath. And that the very word Sabbath means rest in some form or another. Or the seventh day, what we call Saturday. It was to be holy or set apart. What went on the other 6 days of the week was not to be the norm for that which would go on the Sabbath day. And this even tells us here in the text that God established this on the basis of creation, as Genesis tells us, and we should believe this. Genesis tells us that God made everything in 6 days, called evening and morning, and it tells us what was made on which day. And it tells us that God rested on the seventh day, and it's not because God was tired. That's silly. It was that he was establishing a pattern that would be used by Israel. And specifically, they weren't to work, but rather to rest. And although it's the longest of the Ten Commandments, it doesn't specify exactly what is allowed and what isn't allowed. I mean, what is work? What is rest? And the Jews, over the centuries, attempted to answer for themselves. And thus there were a myriad of regulations, supposedly based on what God's law had to say about the Sabbath. And maybe some of us have experienced this in the church as well. They make up rules, and rules aren't always bad, but don't misunderstand. But they make up rules that say, well, no, you can't play baseball on Sunday. You know, is baseball rest or is that work? And so the same idea, it continues on even in our day. Now overall, I'd suggest that the seventh day, as God intended it, was to be a day free, as much as possible, of the normal tasks that were associated with the family business or the man's occupation or the like. In other words, a farmer shouldn't be out farming on the Sabbath. An accountant shouldn't be opening his books on the Sabbath. A fisherman shouldn't be out on his boat with his nets in the water on the Sabbath. And that's the point. The day was to be a blessing to a man, a day free from his normal labor. But it had been turned into much, much more than that. In verse 2, the Pharisees were of the opinion that what the disciples were doing was wrong, and they were breaking the Sabbath. Now, just what did the Pharisees have in mind when they said this? Well, we need to go to what I mentioned a few minutes ago to see what these Jewish writings, these rabbinical traditions, had to say about the Sabbath law. So what did the Pharisees think about the Sabbath? What did those regulations include? Well, there is a long list. But here are a few things. One rule is that traveling was prohibited. Now, God's word in Exodus 16 says that people shouldn't be out traveling. But the context of that is not collecting manna on the seventh day. So the purpose of not traveling, according to Exodus, was to keep them from going outside and doing their normal gathering of manna, their normal doing of work, in a sense farming, if you will. But the Pharisees were happy to abandon the context and the intent of that and make up rules for everybody. They came up with what is called a Sabbath day's journey. And it's actually mentioned in Acts 1, verse 12, almost as a unit of measurement. And it was just over half a mile, by the way. That's how far you could walk. And if you went further, it was a sin. But of course, there were exceptions to this. One was, for instance, if a rope had been tied across the end of your street where your house was, the whole street was one dwelling place, so you could go that half a mile past the rope. Another exception was that if food was deposited a half a mile away, the day before, of course, not on the Sabbath, but if food was deposited that distance away, you could walk to the food on the Sabbath, eat the food, which constituted a meal, and that made that place your home, and then you could go half a mile beyond that. And so you can see that man-made loopholes are nothing new. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 17 talks about not carrying a load on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were happy to make up specifics on that as well. For instance, carrying an item of clothing was forbidden unless it was worn on your body. For instance, if you needed to pick up a jacket in your house and move it to the other room or put it in the closet, you couldn't do that on the Sabbath. So you had to put it on and walk to the other room and then take it off and hang it up. That was allowed because you were wearing the jacket. And to me, that seems like more work rather than less, but that was their rule. As we read from the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath was to be a day of rest, not of work, and there were all sorts of inane rules that had been made up about this. If a man spit on the Sabbath outside and it created a slight indentation in the soil, then that was plowing the soil. And this is real. I'm not making this up. And if there was a seed there, he was watering or sowing as well. And so the practice on the Sabbath, if you had to spit on the rock, not on the dirt. So you never knew that was part of God's plan for the Sabbath, did you? That's what they did. That was what their rules said. Another rule is you could write a short word, but not a long word. And I'm not sure the definition of how that worked, but that's what their rules were. John MacArthur listed others, and I'm going to read them because I think they're interesting and just shows us to the extent that these guys went in making up their own man-made rules. Dr. MacArthur wrote, "Under Sabbath regulations, the Jews could not carry a load heavier than a dried fig. But if an object weighed half that amount, you could carry it twice. Eating restrictions were among the most detailed and extensive. You could eat nothing larger than an olive. And even if you tasted half an olive and found it to be rotten and spit it out, that half was considered to have been eaten as far as the allowance was concerned. Throwing an object into the air and catching it with the other was prohibited." I guess that means baseball was out. "If the Sabbath overtook you as you reached for some food," in other words, all of a sudden the sun went down and you're reaching for some food, "the food was to be dropped before drawing your arm back, lest you be guilty of carrying a burden. Tailors did not carry a needle with them on the Sabbath for fear that they might be tempted to mend a garment and thereby perform work. Nothing could be bought or sold, and clothing could not be dyed or washed. A letter could not be dispatched, even if by the hand of a Gentile. No fire could be lit or extinguished, including a fire for a lamp, although a fire that was already lit could be used within certain limits. For that reason, even today, some Orthodox Jews use automatic timers to turn on lights in their homes before the Sabbath begins. Otherwise, they might forget to turn them on and have to spend the night in the dark." He continued, "Baths could not be taken for fear that some of the water might spill onto the floor and wash it. Chairs could not be moved because dragging them might make a furrow in the ground, and a woman was not to look in a mirror lest she see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out. You could carry enough to draw, carry enough ink, rather, to draw two letters of the alphabet. But false teeth could not be worn because they exceeded the weight limit for a burden. Finally, according to these hair-splitting regulations, a Jew could not pull off even a handful of grain to eat on the Sabbath unless he was starving, which, of course, is often a difficult thing to determine and would be cause for considerable differences of opinion. If a man became ill on the Sabbath," and we're going to get to that section of the text here in a few moments, "if a man became ill on the Sabbath, only enough treatment could be given to keep him alive. Treatment to make him improve was declared to be work and was therefore forbidden. And to determine how much medicine or bandaging would be necessary to keep a person alive and no more was itself an impossible burden." Well, there's a quick overview of some of their rules and regulations. You get a taste of it. In fact, there were 39 categories of work that were prohibited on the Sabbath. And of course, that's just the Sabbath regulations, not to mention all the other stuff that they had that they burdened people with. And I mention these things so we can get a taste of what it was like in Israel 2,000 years ago. The religious leaders, had taken a day of rest and turned it into an incredible burden. It was a burden, as we studied some last week. They had taken what was supposed to be a blessing to God's people and made it a curse, a day of oppression. They had tied up a heavy burden and laid it on men's shoulders. So in verse 2, according to the Pharisees, the disciples were in gross violation. Now just specifically, what was their error? Well, first they were plucking grain, which was reaping. Second, they rubbed it in their hands to get the husk off, which was sifting or threshing. And then by blowing on the chaff, remember to get the chaff away, by blowing on it, they were winnowing. And of course, all of that was preparing a meal, which was also forbidden. Were the disciples really guilty? Well, no. They were doing as the law allowed, but not as rabbinic tradition allowed. The disciples were not farmers harvesting on the Sabbath. They were hungry Israelites doing what God permitted, enjoying the blessing of what God said was okay. The Pharisees had perverted God's intention for the Sabbath. So in verse 3, Jesus would correct them. Matthew 12, verse 3, "But he, Jesus, said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone?'" Well, in 1 Samuel 21, and we're not going to read it. You can read it on your own later if you'd like. In 1 Samuel 21, the first 6 verses, David and his men fled from persecution. They fled in haste. They fled with no provisions, and Ahimelech was the priest, and he was hesitant to give them the consecrated bread, but once his concerns were alleviated, he allowed it. Remember, this consecrated bread was holy bread. It was for a holy purpose, and specifically by the law of God, not just by tradition, but by God's law, it was for the priests only. But that law was set aside in this case because there was a higher purpose, a higher law of showing mercy. And mercy is found throughout the Old Testament. And don't ever think that God of the Old Testament is one way, like mean and vengeful, and God of the New Testament is loving, compassionate. God is God with all of his attributes, and we see them in both Testaments. God is merciful, including in the Old Testament, and he wanted his people to be merciful as well. In Micah 6, verse 8, it's a well-known passage. Micah 6, 8, the prophet wrote, He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, sometimes translated mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So in 1 Samuel 21, God allowed a ceremonial regulation to be violated for the higher purpose of meeting the need of food for his people. And we, as parents, for instance, might have a curfew for our older children. Or some of you, they are growing up now, but maybe you had curfews when they were growing up. But if there's a real emergency, if there's a real need, if there's a need to serve somebody in some way, a violation of the curfew becomes a non-violation. Now, if they're just lazy or forgetful or worse, rebellious about the curfew, that's one thing. But to show Christian love to somebody with a broken car or taking someone to a hospital or whatever need there might be, something that would honor and obey Christ, that's more important than being home by 10 p.m. Another example, you know, there's speed limits, which we are wise to obey, by the way. But if you saw someone kidnap the neighbor's 4-year-old right there in the front yard, you're going to jump into your car. You better speed, otherwise the chase is going to be very short and useless. Concern for the child is a higher priority than the speed limit sign. Now, that doesn't mean we start on the slippery slope of situation ethics, where all kinds of excuses are made to do all sorts of things. We must do what is the highest right, even if it violates a lower right, and that's different than situation ethics, where people try to justify what is doing. They try to justify doing what is actually wrong. Well, on to verse 5, it says, "Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent?" Well, have you not read, Jesus said. Now remember, he's speaking to the religious leaders, the experts, the seminary professors, if you will, with no disrespect meant to godly seminary professors in our day. Have you not read? Well, of course they had read. But the point was they had read, but they didn't understand. If the ultimate goal of the Sabbath is simply to not do work, period, then what would those priests be doing that Jesus referenced? They had double work on the Sabbath. They did twice the number of sacrifices on the Sabbath, according to Numbers 28. But that wasn't breaking the Sabbath. That was doing what God said they should do. You know, there's more important things than not working on the seventh day. There's a hierarchy. There are things that are weightier, if you will. For instance, in John 7, Jesus talked about circumcision on the Sabbath. and with these words from verses 23 and 24 of John 7. He said, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that's what they did, so that the law of Moses will not be broken. Are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You know, we can be thankful that there are doctors and nurses and policemen and a host of others that work on the Sabbath. They do what is right and good and needful, and they do it as a blessing to others. I remember reading about one Jewish group, I believe it was before Christ came along, that they refused to fight on the Sabbath. And, it only takes once and your enemy is going to know when to attack. And they soon realized that that was simply an untenable position because the enemy would come on Sabbath and they'd just be slaughtered. So they learned their lesson and started fighting on the Sabbath. So there are good things to do on a Sabbath day. Anyway, from verse 5, Jesus said that it's right to do some things on the Sabbath. It was a day of blessing, not a day of burden. And then Jesus continued in verses 6 and 7, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Well, verse 6 is a very bold claim. The Jews thought very highly of the temple. It was the greatest place on earth, the most sacred place, representing all that God is. It was the centerpiece of Judaism. The temple was highly revered, more than we could probably understand. So the words, something greater than the temple is here, was provocative. And yes, Jesus claimed to be greater than the temple, which no doubt, even if they didn't understand his claim fully, it no doubt upset the religious leaders that heard him say it. I think it's hard for us to grasp the offense that this statement would have caused. Then he said that they were ignorant. In verse 7, if you had known what this means, the implication that they should have known, but they were clueless about something that was important. You see, the Pharisees cared about their own traditions, and maybe they cared about part of the law, but not other parts, and not this part from the prophet Hosea. And Jesus, the quote here that Jesus made is just a little bit of Hosea 6, verse 6. So the context of the passage is God declaring problems with and judgment against Israel. And so verses 4 through 7 of Hosea 6 would have been known, I expect, to many of the Pharisees. And so by quoting even just a little bit of it, they realized that Jesus was applying, I think, the whole indictment of passage against them. And those indictments included that their loyalty was like a morning cloud, and this is from Hosea 6, verse 4. Their loyalty was like a morning cloud, which is there very briefly and then goes away. Their loyalty was like the dew in the morning that goes away very quickly. And in verse 6 then of Hosea 6, it says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And then in verse 7 of Hosea 6, it says, they have dealt treacherously against me. That's God speaking. So the Jews of Hosea's day, between 700 and 750 years B.C., the Jews back then had a very similar problem to the Jews of Christ's day. They'd go through the motions of religiosity, but their hearts were not inclined toward God and his standards. Jesus said the Pharisees condemned the innocent, perverting that which is good and right. That wasn't enough, if that wasn't enough to upset the Pharisees, I'm sure it was. But then Jesus concluded his instruction here in this section of Matthew 12 with these words in verse 8. He said, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, either Jesus was the greatest of all blasphemers as a son of Satan, as he had been accused of, and would be again in a few chapters, by the way. Either he was the most evil, self-promoting huckster of all time for making this claim, or he was indeed the Son of God, the maker of the Sabbath, the God who gave the fourth commandment in the first place. Jesus claimed to be greater than the temple and greater than the Sabbath day. Now, the reaction of the Pharisees isn't recorded for us. This is one of those times where we might wish there was just a bit more in the text. But the text is perfect, and our curiosity will have to be put on the back burner. But I'm confident that the reaction wasn't pleasant. The religious leaders didn't have an aha moment and exclaim, oh, now we understand. Why didn't you tell us earlier? No, they would have been highly offended by this claim of being Lord of the Sabbath, just as they were offended at all the other claims made by Jesus. But this is here who Jesus is, dear saints. We've seen previously in Matthew, and there'll be more claims as we continue through the gospel book. Jesus determines what is right and what is wrong on the Sabbath. He wrote the original fourth commandment, and yes, he knows what it means and what the intention was. And in the next few verses, we find exactly what Jesus thinks is okay on the Sabbath. And we also see the backing up of this claim, the proof of his claim of being Lord of the Sabbath. And this is in verses 9 and 10. Well, departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered. They questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. Well, as was his custom, he went to the local synagogue. And this is perhaps a week after the events of the text that we just went through. This would later be a practice, that is, going to the synagogue. It would later be a practice of some of the apostles. They would go to the Jewish synagogues in whatever city they were in. And we find Paul reasoning in the synagogue multiple times, particularly in Acts chapters 17 through 19. And by the way, I'm departing from our verses here just for a moment. This idea of going to the synagogue, the equivalent in our day might be going to unbelieving churches to take the gospel there. I may have mentioned this once before. There's a church up in Kansas City, a solid Reformed Baptist church, that apparently does this some of the time. They'll go to the Sunday school of some liberal church nearby, and they'll use it to graciously speak the gospel message in that context. And the principle of that, by the way, is that one of the biggest fields of evangelism is right within the church. And I use that term loosely, meaning any who would go to church and claim to be a Christian. Jesus told us in Matthew 7 that many who make the claim of following Christ do so in self-deception, not really knowing the Lord. And since many churches openly deny the Bible's inerrancy and authority and sufficiency, we must keep in our minds all the time that just because somebody claims to be a Christian and who goes to church, it doesn't mean their profession is a reality. Back to our text, in the synagogue, a man with a withered hand was there. And the religious leaders used him as an opportunity to bait Christ, to catch Jesus on a hook, if you will. Their purpose is made plain there at the end of verse 10. And it wasn't a noble purpose. It was so that they could use Christ's answer as an opportunity to condemn him. And so they asked a question. They expected an answer that would give them an advantage. This wasn't the first question they'd ever asked, and it wouldn't be the last. But in their Sabbath rules, and they knew that Jesus disagreed with their Sabbath rules, and they figured that Jesus would make himself look bad by going against the grain, going against the tradition that everybody knew. And what happened is what we find there in verse 11. Jesus said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? So how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out. It was restored to normal like the other. Well, the Pharisees and the Jews living at the time, they'd help an animal on a Saturday. But a man? Nope. Not unless he was dying. And of course, even then, it wasn't to make him better. It was only to stop him from dying. But that wasn't love. They didn't have compassion. They weren't merciful. They didn't understand the law, the purpose of the law, and they didn't know the lawgiver. The Sabbath is supposed to be a blessing to man, not a curse. In Mark's account of our passage today, it says in Mark 2:27, Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." So it is right to be a blessing to others. It is right to visit the sick on the Sabbath and even to heal. It is right to encourage a brother to make and enjoy a meal, to serve others, and to enjoy the Creator and His creation. Here was this man. He's probably well known as one who was handicapped. The Pharisees pointed him out, wanted to use him and his condition against Christ. Passage doesn't say anything, by the way, about the faith of this man, whether he was righteous or not, but only that he did as Jesus told him to do. His hand was withered. Maybe you've seen somebody like that. The word means dried up. The hand was there, but it was non-functional. It was useless. Probably had been that way for a long time, maybe even from birth. But his arm worked. So when the command from Jesus was given, he obeyed. And imagine the joy that this man had when that hand all of a sudden became a normal functioning hand, just like his other one. Imagine the awe of those nearby. There may have been a gasp from the crowd, a sense of excitement, of happiness for this man. But not everyone was as happy. Jesus violated their man-made tradition, but by no means violated the law of God. He did what was right and good and merciful on the seventh day. And in so miraculously healing this man's hand, he demonstrated that indeed he was Lord of the Sabbath. And our final verse for today gives us the reaction. So here we get a reaction from the Pharisees in verse 14. It says, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him." They were mad. They were incensed. They saw a threat to their system and to their power, and so they were going to do something about it. What a sad, sad response. Instead of repenting and bowing at the feet of this Jesus and submitting themselves to him, they decided to hatch an evil plan. The word for destroy, that means to put out of the way, to abolish, to render useless. It means to kill, to declare that one must be put to death, and it even means to be given over to misery and hell. Instead of being convicted, they conspired to destroy the Lord of the Sabbath. They didn't have the how figured out yet, but they had decided what the outcome must be. Mark's account of this scene gives an interesting additional detail. In Mark 3, verse 6, it says, "The Pharisees went out and they immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." Now, the Herodians were a political party. They were worldly. They were supportive of Herod. They were usually the enemies of the Pharisees. And it may have been a case of the enemy of my enemy is my friend, since both groups wanted to rid themselves of Jesus. And so they joined forces. John MacArthur put it this way. He said the religious legalists joined forces with the secular libertarians to destroy an enemy they considered to be even more dangerous than each other. So in verse 14, the planning began. The Pharisees would continue to attack Jesus as he made his claims more and more clear. The evil planning would continue over time, culminating in a betrayal by Judas. What do we take with us from these 14 verses of Matthew chapter 12? Well, we see a number of things, and just to list some of them, we see the compassion of Christ in his statement of verse 7, and as we have seen many times before, in his healing of this man with a withered hand. In this text, we see the wisdom of Christ in answering in a godly way. We also see the deity of Christ and his claim of being Lord of the Sabbath and his proving it by a miracle. We see the sinful hypocrisy of the Pharisees and their hard-hearted unwillingness to see. We see that ethical conduct is more important than outward ceremony. And we see how steeped in tradition some people are, how rigid the religious leaders are about their customs and their practices, and that they even neglect the Word of God in order to practice their customs and their traditions. You know, that's common in our day as well. People go through the motions of man-made religiosity, but they neglect the Word of God. They misunderstand the Word of God, and even to their own demise. And when I say that, Catholicism is in my mind, but of course it extends much farther than Rome. They do what they do because it's how someone says it should be done. It's what tradition dictates, but it's a man-made tradition that sometimes even violates God's Word and God's intent. And the result is error and destruction. And we see here in our text the beginning of an evil plan, and we also see the ugliness of legalism, which forbade a simple meal of grain, and it forbade the healing of a man. The more Jesus confronted the Jewish leaders, the more claims he made, the more he demonstrated those claims, the more they turned away from uncertainty and skepticism to outright hostility and open opposition. And the same pattern would continue through the rest of the gospel. Most of all, in our verses today, we see another picture of Jesus. He's greater than even the temple. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He desires that which is good and compassionate and merciful, even on the Sabbath. And he pointed his hearers to the Word of God to defend his position. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you for the text here of Matthew 12. Thank you for the right things that you allowed in your law, that you desired mercy and compassion. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus would speak that which is right and good and true. He understood and rightly explained the purpose of the Sabbath. We thank you, Lord, that you have made provision in your word that men may eat and do what is right, even on the seventh day. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus told men who he was, even when some were offended, that he began the revealing of himself to his disciples and to those around him. Not all at once, not the fullness right on the first day, but over time, more and more, we see just exactly who this Jesus is. Thank you, Lord, that some would believe, and even though there was rejection by most of the Jewish leaders, that indeed the Messiah had come in their midst, that he was indeed Lord of the Sabbath. Help us, Lord, when we find things in your word, to rightly discern and to rightly do that which is good and right and pleasing in your sight. Not so that we would earn any favor before you, but so that we might bring glory to the Son, so that we might show our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.